Some of you are probably going to catch on to this a little faster than others. You ready? Here we go. King, queen, rook, knight, man. All right, give Matt a hand. Matthew Floresta was the first one. Now, the question is this. Who has played chess in the last 24 hours? Played chess in the last 24 hours. Okay, raise the hand high. I was pretty confident that I would get Owen's hand on that because Owen, as I think Sean or Dylan told me, is pretty much addicted to chess. So don't play chess against Owen. So he's pretty good. Now, what did I leave out? Anybody know what piece I left out? I said pawn. Or maybe I didn't. Maybe Matt got me before I even said bishop. Bishop is what I left out. All right. So last week, we looked at some of the responsibilities, some of the names of a pastor. We looked at elder being spiritual maturity. We looked at shepherd or pastor, and that is the idea of care for providing and protecting the sheep. And then this week, we want to look at bishop or overseer. Okay. Bishop or overseer. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, it helps to go back to get an idea, okay, what does it mean to have oversight? What is, you know, when we looked at last week and I asked you, what does the electrician do? Well, he works with electricity. What does a teacher do? Well, he teaches. Well, if I were to ask you, what does a bishop do? He bishops. What does that mean? You know, what does it mean to be a bishop? In our kind of day and age, this term has come to be, you know, and evolved really through the years, and many churches have used this term for an elevated position of authority, many times even over a region of churches. It's not common in our church to use this term, but you could biblically greet me. None of you did this morning, but you could biblically greet me as Bishop David. Right? No, you don't need to do that, but that is a biblical term. So what does it mean to be a bishop, to be an overseer? Let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, and we begin to see some of the qualifications of an overseer, of a bishop, and it helps us to understand what this means. The saying is trustworthy, 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, if you have a King James Version or a new King James Version in your hands or on your phone, it's translated as, and Mike said it, bishop. Okay, so it's right there in the scripture if you have that, the King James or new King James. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, of overseer, he desires a noble task. Very next verse, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, so a couple of verses later. It says he, or so this overseer, this bishop, he must manage his own household well. And let me pause for a minute. So some of you may not have gotten handouts. Anybody not get a handout yet? Oh, good. Okay. All right, here we go. So he must manage his own household well, 1 Timothy 3:4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And I want you to think about the importance of that and the correlation of manage, of overseeing, of oversight to this term and to the idea of being a bishop or an overseer. Again in verse 5, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And I mentioned this last week, but just to be clear, it's not a requirement for a pastor, for a bishop, for an overseer, an elder, whatever term you use, to be married. Paul was not married, but certainly God used him in a very effective way. So it's not a requirement, but if he is married, then he should be managing his household well and shepherding and overseeing his household well. Notice also in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might do what? Put what remained into order. So we're now adding kind of some meat to the bones of, okay, what does it mean to bishop? Well, it means to oversee, to exercise oversight, the idea of managing, the idea of putting things in order, making sure that things are going as they should biblically. And then verse 7 of Titus chapter 1. For an overseer, and here we have another complimentary term, as God's steward. So as God's steward, as God's chosen one to manage, to put in order the things that remain, to oversee the flock. So for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, oftentimes, I don't often go back to the Greek, but I do think this is, and there's a lot of importance for that, but I don't do that because of our very diverse congregation. We're doing great to go do everything in English, just because I remember learning a different language, and so you get a bunch of different languages, it can be confusing, but in this case, I think it'll be helpful. Look on the screen here. So we have Greek, episkope, and the root of that is skopos. That's where we get the English word scope. Epi, so EPI, is just to add kind of intensity to do this even more intensely, more carefully. So we've got scopos, we get scope, epi, used for intensity. So the summary of that really is we look kind of at the Greek root of this for bishop, for overseer, for episkope, is to see, to view, to inspect carefully. So that is another element of what a pastor, what an elder, and specifically what a bishop or overseer is supposed to do. To be involved in managing, to be involved in overseeing, to be involved in putting the things in order that remain. Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, earlier in the book, we've already gone through this passage, but I want to take your attention back to that, 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. It says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd," capital S, so that's the chief shepherd, "and overseer of your souls." And then we're going to see another passage that, again, kind of gives more meat on the bones or more understanding of what does that mean? How is Jesus an overseer of my soul? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 helps us to see this. Now, I want you to notice, it begins talking in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God. And then in Hebrews 4:12. And then in Hebrews 4:13, you'll see a transition where it begins to list someone by a pronoun, him and he and his, referring to Jesus Christ. So that's not, shouldn't be a surprise to us, as Jesus is the living Word, the Logos of John chapter 1. But here we see in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So every single one of us, me included, we all will give an account to who? Yeah, that's right. To God the Son, Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, the overseer of our souls. So as he exercises oversight of us, this gives us an understanding of what under-shepherds then are supposed to do for the flock and for individual sheep, as well as for the flock, for local expression of the body of Christ, to manage that and to do that. Last Sunday, I closed in encouraging you individually in this way, that as I do my best, and as God blesses in the future, if we have other pastors, whether it be lay pastors or those by vocation, but as we endeavor to be spiritually mature, be an elder, as we endeavor to shepherd the flock well, provide and protect, part of that is being an overseer. Part of that is to kind of look intently at your life. Oh boy. Well, that's part of the responsibility that I have as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Jesus is doing that to me. He uses his word and will even use some of you as part of Jesus being an overseer and using some of you to help me see some weak spots and blind spots in my life. But as I fulfill my biblical calling, I need to know you. I need to be intentional about learning more about you. What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? How can I pray with you? How can I help equip you for ministry? How can I help you to have victory over the temptations that you have? I mean, this is just a funny, silly thing, but that's one of the reasons why I knew Owen would raise his hand. I didn't ask him beforehand, you know, hey, did you play in the last 24 hours chess? But I know Owen. And so, and that's part of being an overseer, is knowing the people in the flock, of being able to know your name, know just things about you, and especially spiritually. But like I said last Sunday, I can't force that. So I want to encourage you to welcome that. Even though for many of us as humans, that's on face value, that's not something we're like, oh yeah, look at my life. Examine my life and help me to grow in Christ. And this you were like, no, I don't want you to see everything. I don't really want you to know. I'm going to let you know maybe this much about me, but I don't want you to know everything about my spiritual life. Because, well, as an under-shepherd, I should be learning and growing with you to be able to help you to grow in Christ. So that's individually. Now, what about corporately? What about as the flock, as the local body of Christ? Part of being a bishop, part of being an overseer, as part of a responsibility as a pastor, is to evaluate, how are we doing as a body? How are we doing, how is One Hope Church doing in fulfilling the purpose that God has called our church to do? Now, you can't cheat this morning because we have this side of the backlit sign shown, but maybe together we can come up with our purpose statement or somewhat close to it. What is it? What is our purpose statement? Okay, so we have the slogan, which is, yep, one race, one Savior, one purpose. One race being who? The human race. Don't mess that one up. Yes, one race is the human race. It's not any one of us in here. It's a human race. Acts 20 talks about that Jesus made us all of one blood. God made us of one blood. So that's one race, a human race. One Savior is Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd. One purpose is to turn people towards Him and to glorify Him together, right? Okay, now, on the back of this sign, and on the website, and other times we've said, there are kind of three other key phrases that give you a hint of what we believe our biblical purpose statement is. Can we work together and kind of come up with that? Let's see. This is a pop quiz. It's not even school time. It's summer. It's like June 2nd. Okay, that's the mission. Man, we're getting it all. So that's the mission, yes. We want to reflect Christ well, but we also to our community, but we also want our community to be reflected in our church. Amen? That's just our biblical mandate, to reach those who are around us, not just to reach other people that are near us or close to us or that are like us, but reach everyone that's around us. That's part of our mission. Some of you, I think, are looking at the website now. So what is, but I have not done a good job as an overseer, I don't think. So what is, oh, bingo, here we go. Following Christ as Savior. And what else? And shepherd. Yes, chief shepherd. Yeah, man, we're getting it. All right. So first of all, follow Christ as Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, well, that's your starting point. You can join with us. You can come to activities. But you're not really going to grow until you make that decision and trust and accept the gift of salvation. Follow Christ as Savior and shepherd. Secondly, then, is to what? Okay, that's next. But in the middle, and part of this overlaps, obviously, so. All right, I'm just going to give you a hint. They do rhyme. Okay, so follow and then grow. Right? Grow in Christ as what? Follow Christ as Savior and Shepherd. Grow in Christ as disciples. And then what Logan was saying was, show Christ where? Locally, first of all, and then globally for Christ's glory. Now, all of those things, that's not just like this little catchy phrase, but all of those things are pulled from Scripture. That's the foundation that we have as a church. That's the calling that we have. You see that in Colossians 3. You see that in Acts chapter 2 and all through the New Testament and the instruction that Paul and Peter and John gives to local church bodies. Those are the purposes that we have as a local church. So as an elder, as a pastor, but especially as an overseer, I need to think and pray and consult with others in the church of how are we doing about that? Are we bringing other people and pointing other people to follow Christ as Savior? Or do we just get together and enjoy our fellowship and we have our Bible studies, but we're really not concerned about the lost? No, we need to look at that. How well are we doing it? Pointing other people to follow him as Savior, but then also as shepherd, which goes into growing as a disciple, but not just being a follower of Christ, then pointing other people. Yeah, I want you to follow him too, and I can help you to be a better follower. I can be a disciple maker. And then continue as we show Christ locally, around your neighborhood, classmates that you have, where you might be working this summer, when you go on vacation, wherever God puts you, those are your circles of influence that you know. You don't even have to pray. You don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if I should be a witness here. No, you should. Because God has put you there. And God will intersect your path with other people's paths that you need to say, yes, I want to show Christ locally, but then also globally. Things like Anna is doing that we can be a part of, the global partners that we have in Indonesia, a very, very spiritually dark part of the world. As God gives us other opportunities, Lord willing, next year as we go to Indonesia and serve and see more of the need, these are all ways that we can show globally the love of Christ for his glory. But as I evaluate that, then as pastor, I need to try to shift and guide and say, hey, these are some areas that we're kind of slack on, and I don't think we're doing as well. I don't really think we're fulfilling our biblical mandate, and this is how we can do better. It's part of casting the vision. All of this is part of being a bishop and an overseer. So we looked at the term elder, shepherd, just pastor, and then bishop or overseer. Now let's look at some of the attitudes. How is this person, me for sure, and then any other church, and as God blesses with other pastors here, how is this person supposed to perform this responsibility? It's all about the attitude. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we're going to see three positives and three negatives. Three positives and three negatives, and we start in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Great, Dylan, saw the highlighted part. It is highlighted. Yep, not under compulsion, but how? But willingly. So first of all, pastors are called, and part of their biblical mandate is do this not out of just a compulsion, not out of just an obligation. We shouldn't be, as pastors, motivated to do this because, well, I mean, what else am I going to do? This is what I went to seminary for. I mean, I don't really have other skills, so well, I guess I'm stuck with this. I mean, at least it's paying the bills, mostly. So, I mean, you know, no, that is completely wrong attitude. It says not under compulsion. This shouldn't even be as something where, you know, maybe you grow up in a home and this is emphasized of going into full-time Christian service and you feel like, all right, I guess I better do that. I mean, that's what everybody wants me to do. So I better just answer the call. Yeah, sure, I'll be a pastor. I'll be a missionary. But if you're man called and you're not God called, your temptation will be to serve under compulsion. This is just an obligation. This is what I have to do. I've got to fulfill this commitment that I really shouldn't have done in the beginning. I know all of you have had this. I would imagine at least all of you have had this experience where you're at a restaurant. And someone comes to your table, a waiter or a waitress, and there's two ways that they can serve you that day. They can say, what do you want? You gonna have something to drink? Okay. And then like, go away. And you're like, oh, wow. Happy day to you too. Or the waiter or waitress can come and say, hey, good to have you in. We're so thankful that you came. How can I serve you today? What looks good to you on the menu? And you engage with the people. And as they ask questions, maybe you give recommendations of what you've eaten and what you know like and don't like. A few weeks ago, we went to graduation for Audrey's graduation. And then we went to none other than Cracker Barrel in Greenville, South Carolina. Many of you know that's a go-to spot for me. So we went to Cracker Barrel. And this man, probably in his early 50s, was waiting on our table. He was phenomenal. He engaged with every single person at the table. Kids, college students, us, older. And others, he engaged with every single person and was smiling. He made little jokes. He got the order right. He was very attentive all the way through. You know, that made such an impression on me that I waited after the meal was done, talked to both of his managers, and he was back in the kitchen, but I waited because I wanted to personally thank him. And I said, listen, you were phenomenal today, and you made our experience a very happy one, and we loved it. He's like, oh, I'm so glad you had a good time. That's the idea of how pastors should serve their flock. Are there difficult times? Absolutely. There's difficult days, weeks, sometimes seasons, but by God's power and his grace, pastors should serve willingly. Not be like, what do you need now? Yeah, go to the Bible. Figure it out. Okay? But you should serve willingly. Hey, listen, I want to help you grow into Christ. And yes, I don't have all the answers. That certainly is one temptation of pastors, is to present themselves as, hey, I've got it all figured out. I've got all the answers. It's okay sometimes, and I want you to know this. I'm saying this somewhat for my benefit. Sometimes I'm going to have to tell you, and I get to tell you, listen, I can give you some counsel, but ultimately the chief shepherd is the one you need to fix your eyes on. As best as I can, I'm going to model this for you, and I'm going to live for you, and I want you to be able to imitate me, but don't get mixed up and only fix your eyes on me, because I'm a man. I'm a sinner, and at some point, I guarantee it, I will disappoint you. But if you fix your eyes on the chief shepherd, on Jesus Christ, and you're in his word, and you're feeding yourself and receiving that which I'm trying to prepare for you out of an abundance of my heart, then your life will be greatly blessed even when I disappoint you. These are all parts of the attitude of doing it willingly. Next, we see that it's not for shameful gain, but eagerly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So this is part of God's will for pastors. Not for shameful gain, but how? Eagerly. All right, see if you recognize any of these names. Edir Macedo, Brazil. Alf Lucal, South Africa. Valdemiro Santiago, Brazil. Kenneth Copeland, USA. Shepherd Bushiri, South Africa. David Oyedepo, Nigeria. Chris Oyakilome, Nigeria. Ehihe Soares, Brazil. Joel Osteen, USA. Any idea what these men all have in common? They are filthy rich ministers of the gospel. They're in the top 10 of the richest ministers in the gospel in the world. And I say that loosely, because in large part, they're not faithful ministers of the gospel. But you have from Edir Macedo, the richest of the world at this point as a proposed minister of the gospel. He started the Universal Reign of God Church. There's actually one close to the Marietta campus, KSU Marietta campus. You may have seen it, but it's in many parts of the world, extremely large in Brazil. Full-on prosperity gospel. They make no, they're not embarrassed about that at all. He's valued at $1.2 billion. $1.2 billion. We lived some of the aftermath of this type of false gospel in Brazil. As many would come through our home, and many would come through our church, and they had been burned by this false gospel. Convinced to sell everything they had and by faith give it all to the church so that God would be obligated to bless them even more. Where is that in Scripture? That's where some of that money, the $1.2 billion, has come from. They were advised as pastors to open churches on storefronts and just see kind of how the offerings were. And if the offerings didn't go well, then they would close the storefront, move to another neighborhood, and try again. It's one of the reasons why we bought land when we started a church, because we wanted the neighborhood to know we're here to stay. We're not here to see how much money comes in the first couple of months. This isn't to see how rich we can get. We are here to stay and to serve and to share the true gospel from you. So Edgar Macedo, $1.2 billion, all the way down to Joel Osteen, one of the poorest of the top 10, with only $100 million. So you have this, unfortunately, as those who follow, really for shameful gain. And the Bible says that is absolutely not what should happen. Romans 16:18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. 1 Timothy 3:3, part of the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Paul is saying this to other elders, and he says, which he obtained with his own blood. A few verses later in Acts 20:33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So this is a very important truth. That as your pastor and those of you who maybe after college, after graduation, God may send you to another country even or another city, as you look for a pastor, be careful and look at their attitudes. Are they serving willingly? Are they serving for shameful gain? Are they serving eagerly? Now, Paul warned against the other extreme as well. So pastors are not to be like greedy of this shameful gain, but Paul also says to the other extreme, they should be supported. There are a biblical precedent to support financially. Some think, man, we keep our pastor poor to keep him humble. Oh, wow, thank you. And I'm not saying in any way that One Hope has done that with me, but that's the wrong attitude. That's not biblical. Sometimes people maybe won't say it, but they think this, why should I give my money to the church? Pastor makes more money than I do. His house is nicer than my house. He drives a better car than I drive. So why should I give money? All right, let me give you a little illustration that happened years ago. We were in a church, and there was an evangelist that came through. He was serving for a week. He and his family, they had a fifth-wheel trailer that they were staying in, as they did almost every week or the majority of the weeks out of the year. And in it was more of an informal teaching, this particular session, and he shared a blessing that God had blessed their family. Their family had been able to go to Europe, stay with some friends in Europe, and see some neat things. That was just one, like a few seconds of his teaching. The rest of it, you know, I don't even remember a lot, but it was all about Bible and things like this. But after the session, a friend of mine came up, and he says, David, I know you'll shoot straight with me, but I'm really struggling with something. I'm like, well, what is it? He said, I'm just going to tell you, I work so hard to make money and to do like just kind of, you know, these little vacations locally. But so I have a hard time hearing this evangelist come in and talk about going to Europe, visiting friends and seeing cool things in Europe. I said, well, I appreciate you sharing that with me, but let me ask you a few things. Were you aware that for the first 4 years of this man and family's ministry, he decided that he would not take out a loan to buy a fifth-wheel trailer and a truck? And so he traveled from church to church to church, and each of those churches, a church family would host their family with babies, and they would stay in somebody's different home every week, the majority of the weeks of the year. Did you realize that after 4 years, God did provide a fifth-wheel trailer and a truck? But yet the majority of the year, he still travels from church parking lot to church parking lot to church parking lot. And tonight, when he leaves this church, he'll cross the parking lot and go into this little fifth-wheel trailer. This guy, this evangelist, is about 6'3", okay? He'll go into this little fifth-wheel trailer, and that's his home for the majority of the year. You're going to leave tonight, and you'll go to your comfortable home that you go to the majority of the nights of the year. I said, so God blesses, God gives different blessings to different people. And just as you have some blessings that his family does not enjoy the majority of the weeks of the year, God has given him some blessings that are unique and exciting, and you should be happy for him as well. And thankfully, my friend said, thank you. I appreciate you sharing that. But sometimes in our limited vision, we can look at one thing, we can look at this, and we go, oh man, well, what? Hold on. We need to understand that God blesses people in different ways, and we can celebrate those blessings. Biblically, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, it says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, this is Paul talking, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So he's bringing some Old Testament precedent even into the teaching of there's biblical responsibility for churches to support, to partner with their pastor, their elder, their bishop, their overseer. 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, Paul, in various seasons of his ministry, he waived that biblical right, if you want to call it that. And he did that willingly. And he did that in some ways, he explained, I did this so I really could not be accused at serving and to be an apostle of Christ for financial gain. And he gave up. He was a skilled tent maker. Some of you know that. So he served with his own hands, oftentimes supporting himself as a tent maker. But at other times, he did receive financial help from churches. We'll see this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, it's an interesting kind of figure of speech here. He did not literally rob other churches, right? That's, pastors should not do that. But basically what he was saying was, listen, I'm serving you, I'm serving this local body of Christ, but I can only do that because others have helped as well. And I've received some financial partnership from other people as well. So Paul was very clear about saying this should not be for shameful gain. But on the other side, he also taught it's important to support your pastor as you can, as a church is able to do that. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay, so far we've looked at not under compulsion, but willingly, a pastor should serve. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Notice the next attitude in 1 Peter 5:3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So as God, as Christ, as our overseer of our souls, our chief shepherd, as he shows patience, as he shows his faithful and steadfast love to us, as an under-shepherd, I should strive to do the same thing. That I would not domineer over you. I wouldn't try to manipulate you. I wouldn't try to exert, you know, my power over you to do things just because you fear me. I remember being heartbroken one time. I was in a church, and it was a church that we had really helped a lot in. God had given us that opportunity, but I was back visiting in that church, and I was heartbroken to hear the pastor on that day get up and literally scream at his people. And really was trying to motivate his people to do more and be more committed because of his anger at them, basically for not showing up and not doing what he felt like they should do. And I was heartbroken. I thought, that's not going to go very long. And it may produce results temporarily. I mean, if I manipulate and I anger and all this, I may get some of you to do a little bit more than you're doing now, but it's not going to produce long-term devotion. Because ultimately, it is a heart decision. Ultimately, I need to do my best to pray and to guide and to give you counsel, but then pray that as the Holy Spirit works in your heart, that you will respond to that and that you will grow as a disciple and a disciple maker. It's not something that I can force you to do. Pastors should strive to be team players, not tyrants. They should strive to be spiritual shepherds, not spiritual slave masters. I shouldn't look at you as, hey, you're under me. I'm just going to tell you what to do, and you better do it. I tell you to jump, you say, how high? No, that's ridiculous. Leave that for the football field. Macho coaches can say that, but I should not exercise that type of attitude to you. As God the Son, who created the first father and mother, Adam and Eve, Jesus gave his own example of how he did not domineer, but he led by example. One thing that I've been super curious, and I don't know, I'm sure that once I get to heaven, I probably won't even think about this, but as a human with my limited understanding, I'm hopeful that in heaven, we'll be able to watch maybe some clips of Jesus' earlier childhood as a teenager, as a young adult. I just want to see that. How does God the Son, how does Jesus Christ, who is perfect, how does he act as a little boy? I mean, how is he when he's out playing kickball? I don't know if they had kickball back in that time. But how does he do? I mean, how does he interact with others? How is he as a young adult? Well, we get a little bit of a glimpse. Look with me in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus is talking about, so he's 12 years old. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them, Joseph and Mary. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I think if we are able at one point to see this, I'm pretty confident we're not going to see Jesus going, hey, Mary, this is what you need to do as a wife, okay? Hey, Mary, as a mom, I'm telling you, as God, okay, remember, I'm your God, and I'm telling you, this is how you're supposed to be a mom. You're getting it all wrong. No, he was submissive to them. If anyone had a reason to domineer, if anyone had a reason to exert authority, it was Jesus Christ. But yet we see that he willingly was submissive to his parents. We go on in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Acts 20:18. Notice how Paul gives an example of not domineering, but living out the example. In Acts 20 and verse 18, it says, when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So he's basically saying, you know, you've seen me live. You've been around me. And I pray that that would be the experience of One Hope Church. I pray that my home will be open. I pray that my time will be open where you will know me. And you're going to see some things that you're going to like, oh boy, he is a sinner. Let's pray for him. But I pray that you'll also see some things that like, man, Pastor David is trying to live by example. He's trying to follow Christ and trying to lead us in the same way. And Paul says that. You know yourselves how I've lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. In verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So he's recalling, he's saying, you've seen me go through some hard times. You've seen me be persecuted. You've kind of watched how I reacted through all that. Then in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul does not only say, hey, you show up at this time and on this day, and I'm going to teach you. Paul was like, you can watch how I live. And as best as I can, I'm going to imitate Christ so that you can imitate me. That is an extremely high calling. And that's why I covet your prayers. That as a pastor, I would do that. I would serve my chief shepherd first so that you could follow the example that I give. Pastors will never make everyone happy all the time. Please don't say amen. Pastors will always have more that they could do. There's always, you know, I've got some other phone calls I could make. I probably could send out a few more texts. I could send out a few more emails. I could do a few more visits. So there's all these things that pastors oftentimes think, man, if I could just do a little bit more, if I could work a little bit later, if I could work a few more days, if I could, you know, do this. So why respond? Why do people say, yeah, I'll sign up? Why? Well, the next verse reminds us there's great reward in this. And it comes not out of money, doesn't come out of influence oftentimes, but it comes from our chief shepherd himself. Notice the under-shepherd's reward, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter's basically saying, listen, fellow elders, we're not just you know, doing this out of obligation. We're under shepherds. And our chief shepherd is coming, and he will bring with him, for all of us who serve faithfully, he's bringing with him a great reward. In the time, it was common to, if you won an athletic race or whatever, to receive kind of that woven thing of flowers and ivy or whatever. What's that called?
Laurel wreath.
Laurel wreath. Okay, great. So, but after a while, what would happen to that? It'd wilt, turn brown. This is not as common, at least it wasn't in my day, and hopefully it's not as common for us guys. We normally don't save flowers for a long time and hold, you know, hang them up in our rooms. You know, that's just not a normal thing. But many girls do. They get a flower, you know, for a special date or whatever. It's common to have them, you know, sometimes see them hanging up in a room or in a memory book. But after a while, what happens? Fades away. Starts to crumble. But Jesus is saying here, listen, and Peter's saying, fellow elders, our chief shepherd's coming back, and he's going to give a crown that is unfading. It's eternal. It's way better. You know, it's way more important than any sacrifice, any difficulties that you faced as a shepherd, as a pastor. Look forward to the reward that our chief shepherd brings. It's common for organizations to reward those that have been with them for a while. And back in 2015, I received from our previous mission agency, I received this this nice watch. Do you notice anything interesting about it? Still has the tag. Do you know why? I don't wear watches. Dad was like, well, just got myself a new watch. So this has been in my wife's jewelry box for 9 years, and I've never once worn it. It's not that I'm not grateful. I was very thankful. It was special. I got it in the mail. I'm like, oh, thank you. You know, that's very nice. But I put it in the jewelry box, and I've never worn it, and the battery is dead. So if I was only serving as a missionary in Brazil to get things like this, it's not worth it. What's the motivation? But Peter says, hey, fellow elders, if you're serving your chief shepherd, not under compulsion, but you're doing it willingly, not for shameful gain, but you're doing it eagerly, not domineering, but you're being an example, you're being an under-shepherd, then Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd, will come with a reward that's unfading. It won't be a reward that you'll just toss away. It's not going to be a reward that fades away during time. No, it's an eternal, unfading crown of glory. It's worth it. As we look back at Christ, our chief shepherd, I want to close this morning by really a call to action for all of us. You may say, well, I'm not the pastor of One Hope. Okay. But yet, as we look at the chief shepherd, he's given every single believer something that we are to do in relation to shepherds and really the lost sheep around us. Notice Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like what? Like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, he's saying, listen, the harvest of those who are lost, those who need a shepherd, it's plentiful. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In 2024, as we live and work and study and play and do all these things in Metro Atlanta, is the harvest plentiful in Metro Atlanta? Absolutely, without a doubt. Is the harvest plentiful as we look at the world? Do we see a picture of peace and getting along and love and people, you know, flocking to Christ? Or do we see a plentiful harvest of lost sheep What do we see? Lost sheep. Okay, so Jesus says, the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of lost sheep out there that need a shepherd. So what are we supposed to do about that? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, it says this. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This isn't just for pastors to pray. This is for every single follower of Christ to say, Lord, please send forth laborers into your harvest. But I want to warn you, in a few minutes, we're actually going to do that. We're going to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. But be careful. And I want to ask you, are you ready to be part of the answer of that prayer? Because notice what happens. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Those that came and saw him, the angel told the women at the tomb, they said, he's not here, for he is risen. Amen? So he did die, he was buried, but he's risen, he's not here anymore. And then Jesus said to those women, this is all in Matthew chapter 28, he said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So he's telling the women, go and tell the brothers, go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and that's where I'm going to see him. This is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But don't miss the next phrase. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus had told his disciples prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, look, friends, look, fellas, look at the harvest. There's plenty of lost sheep that don't have a shepherd. Gave his life on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He told the ladies, all right, go tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. They went to Galilee and were waiting. And Jesus Christ then comes and he says, all right, I've got an important message for you. I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And I want you to teach them all that I've commanded you to do. So just as they prayed for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest, and then he comes back and he says, all right, you're some of those people. I am sending you into the harvest. In the same way today, as we pray to the Lord of the harvest, as we pray to the chief shepherd, God, send forth others to these lost sheep. We're part of the answer to prayer. And so this is how I want to close this morning, and how I felt God would lead us to close this morning, is to have a couple volunteers to just lift your voice and say, God, send us. Help us to be an answer to that prayer. Help us to lead the lost sheep that are around us in our neighborhoods, our school, at our work, the hobbies that we do. Help us to point them to the chief shepherd so that the lost sheep would have a shepherd. I have a couple of volunteers. Let's do this. Dad, why don't you start? And then after that, just when there's a pause, feel free to lift your voice and pray, and then in a few minutes, I'll close.